I'll give you an introduction, and then I will read the text, and then we'll pray, okay? I've never taught this passage this way before. It's 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and some of you would immediately say, well, that's the qualifications for a pastor. And you're right. You find the qualifications for a pastor in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. What does a pastor need to be before he can be a pastor? What does a man need to be before he can be a pastor? Many people don't understand that the qualifications of a pastor are simply characteristics that God wants in every man. Okay, they're not things that are special just for those that want to be a pastor. They're required for those that want to be a pastor. But they are things that every man should strive for in their lives. So basically, the list as you go down, except for maybe the exclusion of apt to teach, but I'll even address that idea, are things that every man needs to have in his life as he matures spiritually. These characteristics will be developed in his life. And also, these are things that we need to teach the young men, the sons, okay, our sons. So 14 keys to being a man, that would be to men that are already adults, and also becoming a man for fathers training their sons, and for sons as they're growing up, what to look for. So that's the idea here. Years ago, a man, I think it was Gene Getz who wrote a book, and he said, the measure of a man, and that was his theme about this being a list of characteristics that men should develop in their lives. And you could see it throughout Scripture. Each one of these is addressed elsewhere in some way, shape, or form. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a list that covers pretty much everything that's in these seven verses, actually six verses, because the verse number one doesn't really give any information as far as qualities go. But I just want to read this passage now and then relay how we as people of God are to encourage this in our men. Men, we're to aspire this as being men of God, and we are to train our young people with these characteristics as well. Most of these will overlap with ladies. These just happen to be found in a list for pastor qualifications. Let me read the text. It's in your notes. You can also turn to 1 Timothy 3 if you want, but it goes this way. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, encourage us, exhort us through your word today. Help me as your clay vessel to teach your word clearly and accurately so that your people may grow, be fed, be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'll read my paragraph there before the points and then we'll get to them. So these are God's requirements for bishops. And by the way, the word bishop is translated elsewhere as overseer. It's episkopos, epi meaning around, and scope is to look intently, so it's to look intently around, to oversee. And we would see that as being the same thing as a pastor or an elder. We use those terms interchangeably, okay? They are presented in a way that indicate that these are expected behaviors for all men. When you read these, you're like, yes, every man should have this. Every man should have that, as you go through the list. They evidence spiritual maturity in action, and you might want to underline that. Spiritual maturity in action. These are, as people are saved and they grow in the Lord, these things develop in their lives as the Word of God engages their hearts, their attitudes change, their actions change, so that you see this in the people of God. They evidence spiritual maturity in action, not spiritual perfection. That's a difference too. Even in the qualifications of a pastor, you're not looking for a perfect person, or you'll never have a pastor, right? You're looking for maturity. And men, I would say, most of us are keenly aware of our shortcomings as husbands and as fathers. We wrestle with that every day in the sense that we know that we fall short. God wants us to be mature and pursue these things, okay? Don't be discouraged, because every day is a day to live for the Lord. It is what God wants men to be and what God wants us to raise our boys to be. This passage gives us 14 keys to biblical manhood. Okay, that's what we're looking at here. God desires men to be the following. All right? So number one, you see the phrase here, one woman man, and I don't have the time. I'm not actually going to explain the passage as it applies to pastors much, but just in more general terms, but there's seven views at least for the one woman man phrase. But I understand it simply as a man who is morally pure. A one woman man is a man who is not flirtatious or not a womanizer. Okay? He could be single and be that way. He could be married and be that way. So it's an issue of him being morally pure. So the first point here is God wants men to be morally pure, and He wants us to raise our sons to be that. A one-woman man. It's a one-woman type of man. A one-woman man where he says, I save myself for the woman that God will have for me, and if God doesn't provide for me a wife, then I will remain pure for all of my life. And once I am married, my wife is the only woman to whom I look at or entertain, or if you will, you know, I'm intimate with. Morally pure. That's what God wants of all men. And you say, yes, of course that's true, and you see that throughout Scripture. I have some points here below here, and I'm just going to run through them rather briefly, because we have a lot of ground to cover today. But look at the points underneath here. What does it mean to be morally pure? When we're talking about this, we're talking about proper conduct with the opposite gender. Proper conduct with the opposite gender. In 1 Timothy 5:2, that's one that came to mind. Paul tells Timothy, he says, approach the older men as fathers and the older women as mothers, and approach the younger women as your sister, in all purity. Okay, as we raise our sons, we raise them to say, you protect the purity of girls. You aren't a predator, you're a protector. Your goal is to help them stay morally pure, as well as keep yourself morally pure. And a right relationship with other girls is essential to that. To care where you go and who you're with, and The circumstances that surround you have everything to do with being morally pure. So proper conduct with the opposite gender. And that carries through throughout life, doesn't it? That isn't just a pastor thing, is it? To rightly relate to those of the opposite gender is part of our calling. Part of being morally pure is having a proper view of marriage is designed by God, to understand that God created marriage. God created physical intimacy for marriage. That's His design. And anything outside of marriage is wrong and against God's holiness. It's a hard standard in our day, but it's a beautiful standard for God. It's like that's anything you read ultimately is people that shack up, have a much higher rate of divorce, you know, instead of getting married, they move in together, whatever. Or that even if they stay morally pure before the marriage for the one that they eventually marry, if they have that in the background, it's so much harder because they've experienced other things, other people. We're to have a proper view of marriage as designed by God. And that's what we need to have as men and also what we need to train our young men in. And we need to have personal purity. I don't have time to look up all these verses, but like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. That's Paul talking to anyone. Any kind of sexual sin we're supposed to run away from. We're not supposed to toy with those things that are evil and wicked. And again, separate the two. Sex outside of marriage is evil and wicked. Why? Because God created it for marriage. It's beautiful in the context in which God created it. But it only brings injury and hurt when it's followed outside of marriage, the context in which God intended it. Be sure and look up these other verses as you get the chance. But that's exactly what God says. God is not unclear about this. Flee sexual immorality, for this is the will of God concerning you. Okay, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, for sure, without a doubt, it's to flee sexual immorality. We're to have personal purity before marriage. One of the things that I would say, again, if you're impure before marriage and you marry someone being impure before marriage, what makes you think that they'll be morally pure after marriage? There's absolutely nothing logically that'll say that. That doesn't mean that somebody cannot be, but it's illogical to think if you're being morally impure with somebody else before marriage that somehow putting a ring on each other's finger is going to change your view of marriage. Okay? So you need to be that is God's will. Personal purity before marriage, during marriage, one of the Ten Commandments is do not commit adultery. Do you know that that's a good thing? That's to protect you and your mate or future mate? The idea is that God says, I put you together as one and no one should break you apart. And that idea as well helps you to understand that marriage is intended for life, not for convenience. And many times marriage is inconvenient, right? What I read is that there's like 50,000 pornography sites created every month. The largest industry on the internet is pornography, which violates everything that God is about. It violates what marriage is about. It violates what the value of a woman and the focus of a man, everything about that. God wants us to have pure minds. And if there be any doubt, pornography is sinful. Jesus said on earth, He said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You're breaking the principle, even if you're not going through the practice. And God says it's wrong. And folks, we need pure minds as well as pure actions. And I believe it's very hard in our day. I would encourage you, if you have any kind of internet access, to have an internet filter at your house. It's not that expensive, but it's essential. You don't even have to try to find pornography. It'll find you if you don't have a filter. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you watch. It is frustrating. Everyone likes good entertainment. You can't find good entertainment that doesn't have elements of immorality, even in things that are rated G or PG. Some of the implied things or whatever are things that probably wouldn't have gotten an R rating in days gone by. We need purity of mind as well as actions. Be careful what you put in to your mind. We also need a commitment to covenant marriage. Again, it's an understanding with regard to marriage, that marriage is for life. Malachi 2 talks about you've gone against God. And it's like how? You've treated wrongly the wife of your covenant marriage, if you will. That's a paraphrase. But we need to be morally pure. And men, that's where we take the lead. We can also talk to ladies, we'll talk about it later, but be careful what you wear because men respond that way. Okay, in our day, to say that, people will immediately call you legalistic. And it's like, well, you can call it whatever you want, but it's nonetheless true. Okay? The way women dress, it makes it very hard for a man to be morally pure, to keep his mind off of things. And the way a man is wired, he doesn't have to purposely look. He will look without thinking, and he'll have to purposely look away. That's the way he's wired by God. Be morally pure. Very hard in our day, but very possible with God's help. We're to be a one-woman man, whether it's in any form or media. Our wife is our focus, and that's how we need to raise our boys. To care for the ladies, care for the young ladies, and protect them rather than be predators upon them. We'll get done here. It's just going to be pick up the speed here. The next one here, the phrase is temperate, and I use the term sober. It's a term, I call it mentally alert is how I've defined it here. It's a term that's hard to define because in its core, it actually talks about intoxication, the idea of alcohol, okay? And the term is only used a couple of times. They're all within these kind of contexts of leaders, okay? But since it addresses the whole alcohol thing a little later, it seems like this would be talking more in a figurative sense that you are mentally alert, you're mentally clear, okay? And so here's the list that I have down here. You're aware. If I would say that there's one characteristic that characterizes our day is that people have no idea what's going on. They're not aware of what's going on around them. They might complain a little bit because gas is a little high, you know, and they don't like stuff, but ultimately they're absorbed in the cloud of life and they are not clear about why they're here and they're not clear about God, they're not clear about their mission on earth. The idea of being temperate or sober brings with it the idea of being mentally alert. It's translated watchful in some areas. Okay? So, again, in our day, from my puny observations, people are not perceptive as to what's going on in their lives, what's going on around them, what's going on in the world. And guess what? Just any passage that comes to mind, but the Bible talks about the devil is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may what? Devour. So you have an enemy in the devil, for example, and if you are not alert and aware, the devil will have you for lunch. He will just sink you in the mire of sin without you even having a chance. What's the other two enemies that we have, scripturally speaking? The world around us. Do you feel the pull of the world? The massive river of the world that goes directly opposite of the way God would have you go? Do you feel that? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Unless you're alert to that, you are flowing with it. The other enemy is the flesh, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Your own sinful self is tantalized by the world. You know it's wrong, you know it's hurtful, you know it's disastrous, and yet, oh, right? That pull. And so we have our own enemy within, and it's only the Holy Spirit within us. And as God purges us, as we come face to face with the truth on a daily and regular basis, walking in the light as He is in the light, so to speak, are we able to overcome that? And it is that watchfulness, that mental alertness that we want to be as men, mentally alert, and we want to raise our sons to be the same. Instead, pardon me going back to culture again, what do? We raise our sons to just play. We raise our sons to just be immersed in self. And they lose themselves in the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need constant exhortation as men to walk rightly before God. Certainly, our sons need the same. We need to be in control of our minds. 2 Timothy 1:7 is one here. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of what? A sound mind, a healthy mind. We are to use the mind that God has, being enlightened by the Word of God, to be alert. I put this down in letter C there. Not clouded by prattle. Years ago, somebody wrote on this, and it was like, it's kind of like the extra stuff in your life that edges out everything else. Prattle would be in a lot of ways like weeds are in a garden. They have a tendency to overcome your life by all the extra details of life. Okay, we fill our minds oftentimes with prattle. We have all this extra stuff. And please understand, I'm not casting judgments, making observations. But if you can sit there and rattle off, you know, all of the stats of sports or movie phrases or any endless number of things, maybe you should consider what God would have you be pondering, have you be thinking, because we are in a spiritual battle, right? We're in a spiritual war, and it takes that intense focus, that mental alertness to accomplish that. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It's choosing to focus, to think upon some things and not on others. Many more, but we need to be filled with the truth. Romans 12:2 talks about, I'm saying verse 1 in my head, sorry. We're supposed to... I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You have to have that constant input of the Word of God. Psalm 1 is in that same line there, letter D, of being filled with the truth. We're supposed to not walk in the past of sinners, and they're sitting in the seat of the scornful. But rather, we're supposed to delight in the law of the Lord day and night. Again, we're in a battle. We're in a war. Number 3. I call this one, it's sober-minded is what it is in the New King James or in the text. But I call this wisely thoughtful. And it's not too far off from what the word is. It's sophronos. It's so, you know, a combination of Sophia, which is wisdom, and phronos, which is mind. So wisely minded is literally what it is. God wants us to be wisely minded. I use the word sensible to to separate it from other words that means self. Oftentimes this is translated self-control, and really that's not the essence of that. But sensible is the idea in the Old Testament of what you hear the term discernment. In the Old Testament, it's discernment. What is discernment? Help me out here. Choosing some things over other things. That's true. What has to happen before that? You have to think it through. Now, hang on to what Annie said. Thinking it through. Need a pen? Need three pens. There you go. Thinking it through, right? Discernment is looking past the temptation and thinking beyond what is enticing you or what looks good to what really is true. Now, it might be a good choice, but you have to think it through, then you decide to do one thing over another. That's discernment. Discernment is thinking things through before deciding or acting upon. Okay? That's what being wisely thoughtful is. You're thinking before you're acting. You're discerning before you're doing. You're waiting it through. It's like, okay, In the Proverbs, it talks about a man who lacked discernment because he saw this beautiful temptress, okay, that was trying to entice him. And he was enticed, and he didn't look beyond what was kind of, I do this kind of like smoke, you know, look past the smoke of the temptation to see. And the writer of Proverbs says that he doesn't know that he'll go down to the grave because of her. He's not seeing how many other men have been destroyed for the same reason. Okay, that's discernment. And discernment will lead you to make good choices and avoid bad choices. Number four, we've talked about God desires men to be morally pure, mentally alert, wisely thoughtful. Number four, this one was the hardest one to do. Properly disciplined is what I came to. Of good behavior is what it says in the phrase. And everybody has something different about this. But to me, the origin of the term makes all the difference. Any men put on cosmetics? Good, no hands. Ladies, how about you? Cosmetics? You into that kind of thing? I find a few women that are not. The word cosmetics comes from this word. That's my only point. And the idea of cosmetics is what? I just want to put on what's best. This is me and my realness, you know. Put things in order is the idea of cosmos, okay? It orders things. Of good behavior doesn't really tell you much, but this is an adverb form. It means to be orderly. The word modest in a previous chapter, the women are to wear modest apparel. It's the idea of it has something to do with what fits the order. How God designed things. You know, our dress is to be determined not by trends, but what is true. How God designed men and women, for example. In accordance with order is how I would define modesty. Okay? Men are supposed to be orderly, in accordance with order here. And a way to say it, I guess, is, I have it in your notes, effectively organized and structured life. We as men need to transition from chaos and living by the seat of our pants to planning, thinking things out, and carrying out those plans. Going from, we're born chaotic. Okay, my little boys, they can go from this and run over to that and go over here, and everything fits to them because they have no plan. Okay? But as you get older, you start developing, and you should develop, structure in your life, personal discipline, planning, details, and you start disciplining yourself as to when you go to bed, when you get up, how much time you spend playing as opposed to working and accomplishing things, studying. Okay, all of those things. That's part of being a man, gentlemen, is planning as doing things. And oftentimes it's not doing what you want to do, it's doing what you should do, right? That's part of being a man. Appropriate planning, organizing, and operating is kind of more of that. We need to teach our sons to be orderly, have a structured life, and, of course, we need to be that ourselves. That doesn't mean we can't be flexible, but we need to have, if you will, a map of our day, of our week, of our life to the best of our ability and carry that out till something requires us to change that. We need to be properly disciplined. And we think of that as self-discipline, okay? Number five. Hi, ladies. Kindly mannered is what I call this. The word is hospitable, and it actually literally means stranger lovers. You're nice to people. Okay? Got any more notes, pens for these young ladies? You got some more notes? We got notes for you so you can write on them, okay? I got two pens, but we'll need more, Lynn. All right? Kindly mannered. It literally is the word, two words put together. It's a stranger lover. But the idea of being nice to people is the way I'd say you're kind toward others. Some of you probably would believe that I was a little kid at one time, and I have two brothers. And boy, I was the perfect kid, but my brothers were awful. What is this? Anyway, I've told you the story before that Mom made us memorize Ephesians 4:32. And because of my brothers, I had to say it a lot. Okay? I don't think you're buying this. I had to say it a lot anyway, regardless of why. But it goes like this, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Okay? Apparently I've learned it well. All right? It's kindness toward others, even those you don't know. Have you ever met people that walk around like they have a chip on their shoulder and they hate everybody? That's not biblical manhood. A biblical man is a kind man. He's kind to strangers. Even if someone hasn't earned his trust or his favor, that's okay. He can be kind to them. And notice, too, it's the idea, and maybe this is at the core, that you're caring beyond yourself. We have a tendency, as human beings, as sinful human beings, to be self-focused, right? Anyone here have that problem? I grew up thinking, I get up in the morning thinking only about myself. Okay, kind of the idea. You know, I was born selfish, you know, kind of idea. I have to purposefully live for other people. I have to purposefully choose to care. All right? And that's outside the realm of what comes naturally on a sinful basis. Philippians 2 talks about that. You're supposed to consider not only your own things, but also the things of others, that maybe they had a bad day too. Maybe you don't know the circumstances of why they're grumpy. You don't know the difficulties they're having, and you need to just be kind. You be a stranger lover. You're not self-absorbed. You're not so detailed about yourself that you don't have time to look at the needs of other people. Okay? Men, we need to lead in that area. We need to consider the needs of others. Be aware of people beyond our three favorite people. Right? Me, myself, and I. Not necessarily in that order, but all three there. God wants us to care for others. And we need to be kindly mannered. That's in the way we talk, in our actions, in our efforts, that we are not just about ourselves, and we need to raise our sons to be the same. So far, we have five done. Morally pure. God desires men to be morally pure, mentally alert, wisely thoughtful, properly disciplined, and kindly mannered. Okay? Side number two. If I don't get done, I may have to finish this next week. We'll see. I've spent more time in each one than I thought I would, but not in a bad way, I don't think. How about this one? This one you have to wrestle with a little bit. Actively teaching. And if you spell it right, it'll make sense. It says you're apt to teach. Now, as a pastor, we understand that, right? A pastor needs to be able to teach. And that makes sense. But what about just a man? What about any man? Shouldn't we, that isn't teaching just an idea for pastors and teachers? Well, no, and it's in your notes here. But informal teaching is expected of every believer. We're told to be teaching and admonishing whom? One another. That's everybody. Every believer is to be teaching and admonishing one another. That has nothing to do with the pulpit or a classroom. It has to do with sharing what you know, what you've been taught even, as the opportunity arises for people that may not know or need it reinforced in their lives. And that's a good thing. That's a careful thing, all right? Hebrews 5 says, you got to the point where you should be teaching others, and we have to go back and teach you the basics again because you're not even holding on to what you've been taught. And God expects us to know the basics and be able to share the basics. Whether you're a pastor or teacher or just a believer, that's what God expects. And also, too, fathers are commanded to teach their children, right? Fathers, do not you provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? So, dads are teachers by definition of the Word of God. Right? Dads are teachers. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to sit our children down and have a four-point outline that's all alliterated and it sounds real good. That has nothing to do with that. I think I have it here, Deuteronomy 6. It talks about when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you go to bed, you're just talking about God all the time and different things, pointing things out. I think that's harder if you didn't grow up that way. If your dad didn't do that, it's harder for you to do it in a natural way. It's easier to listen to the radio than talk to your kids, isn't it? It's easier to watch TV than it is to talk to your kids. It's easier to just hammer a nail than talk to your kids. But you can talk to your kids in the midst of that, and there's some things that you need to just shut off and spend time with your kids with. Number seven. I call this self-controlled. And the phrase here is not given to wine, and it is the term that we talked about that is more directly regarding alcohol. And if I could say this in general terms, and that's what I have in your notes, we are to be men that reject anything that gives up control. Drugs, alcohol, addictive pastimes, it could be gaming, it could be pornography. We've already talked about it on a moral basis. Alcohol, drugs, anything that, or it could even be prescription drugs, anything that you would have to relinquish control or that could control you. Not given to wine is the idea that why? Wine can control you. Now, wine in that day is a lot different than alcohol in our day. Understand that. It was not nearly as strong. Strong drink was condemned. Beer in our day would have been strong drink in that day. That would have been condemned. The idea about wine is you would have had to kind of make it a pastime to be drunk. Because you had to drink a lot to get drunk. Okay? About the wine, everything that they'd mix the residue of the grapes and stuff, and there'd be some alcohol in it, but you'd have to drink all day in order to get drunk. Paul, that's why, who lingers long at the wine, sometimes it's translated, the idea that you drink to the point where you get drunk, and it's not talking about what most people even consider as alcohol today, but it's something, you allow something to take you over. The Bible commands us not to be drunk with wine. We're in his excess. We're in his dissipation. We're in his aimless living misses the point. You lose control. It's like driving without a steering wheel. And God says He doesn't want you to have any of that in your life. What, any of these things that take over your control. We're to restrict our influences. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. So there's a positive thing, and we're supposed to avoid the negative, if you will. Even the idea of using our time wisely is a verse that comes up two verses before that. It also involves saying no and yes. Titus 2 talks about the grace of God that teaches us that denying... Listen. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's saying no. You could actually translate it, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time, in this present age. There are things that you are to say no to and things that you are to say yes to. That is self-control. Number 8. What does God want men to be? Gently worded. The phrase here is not violent but gentle. It's interesting to do some study in that. It only occurs in the two pastoral qualifications passages, so that doesn't help you much. But the idea of not violent has to do with being a striker. Not a striker. And the idea here is, by the way, it says not violent but gentle. The opposite of violent is gentle. Whatever you do, instead of just being rash, or in Titus chapter 1 it uses the term wrathful, like you just spout off, or everything is the shot back. Whether it's physical, which would be physical blows, and figurative, both of these could be involved, or where you beat somebody up with your words. God says we're supposed to not be violent, we're not to be a striker, but we're supposed to be gentle. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a reaction. It's just the way we are, marching around, giving orders, and smacking people around. God says we're to be gentle. God's men are gentle, and we need to raise our boys to be gentle as well. Number 9, we're getting there. These are related, the not violent but gentle, and then it comes on and says not quarrelsome. So calmly responsive, where the previous term, not violent, has to do with just the way we address things, not necessarily out of reaction, just our habit. This one has to do with our reactions. It's interesting that it says not quarrelsome. It's a word that, I don't even pronounce the word, but it's a word with the letter A in front of it. Not a fighter. Okay? And there's people that, everything that comes up is a fight. Everything is a fight. Okay? It doesn't have to be a fight. Men, we're not to be a fighter. We don't make everything a fight, whether it's the show we're watching, or the food we're eating, or whatever. We're not to be fighters in the way that we're always picking a fight. Right responses produce the results that God wants. Proverbs 15:1. Harsh words stir up anger. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you read about that, is what I meant. Read about people like that. you respond in anger, and guess what it does to the other person? It picks a fight, doesn't it? Soft words. I'm trying to think of the. You can look it up. Proverbs 51. But it emphasizes soft words, but harsh words stir up anger. Letter C. Fight when necessary, but pick your fights. There's things to fight about, but life is not to be fought over. Every detail is not a fight. Not everything requires a battle. Fighting is a last resort, not our first response. As men of God, we are fighting for the things that matter. But we're kind in the things that don't. We're flexible. Number 10. Financially sound. The word here is not covetous. Not covetous. It's interesting that John MacArthur did a sermon years ago. I heard it on the radio. And it was 10 truths from the book of Proverbs that you were to teach your sons. And one of them was money management. It's amazing how much this parallels his list and out of Proverbs. But not covetous. Money management is an essential skill to life. Greed and covetousness, those are really the same thing, leads to debt and financial slavery as well as spiritual fruitlessness. We say spiritual fruitlessness. Remember, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life choke them so that they become unfruitful, it says in Luke 8. Right? So greed and covetousness, wanting more, and that becomes the driving force in your life. It includes learning to give as God commands. Daniel came out today and said, someone took Joseph's money. That's probably not the case. It's probably stacked in a corner. So remember, he wanted to give some money to church. All right? Joseph has a pretty high income. How old are you, Joseph? He's 5. Okay? But we encourage that. Just out of a practice there, because we want him to say God is first in his life. That's part of being financially sound, that God comes first. To encourage our kids that whatever comes in, God gets first place in our finances. And to the giving of others in need. We're not to be selfish when it comes to money. And also, letter D, it involves the practice of contentment. You'll see that a lot in 1 Timothy 6, where we learn to be happy or content, if you will, with what we have. We need to be men that are like that. People are strapped in debt and they're enslaved. There's no place to go for them. The goal is to get out. I'm glad to people like Dave Ramsey are out there helping people to get out of debt. It's a freedom, truly. I'm going to tell you the last four, but I'm not going to cover them. I may do it next week. We're out of time. So I won't even type them right now, but yeah, maybe I'll type them. Domestically responsible, teaching our young men to be leaders at home and men assuming leadership in the home. One of the things, again, that I see today is that men never grow up. Their wife ends up being the leader by default at the house because they never grow up. That everything is just a bigger game to them. They're to lead their families. And you see that all the way through Scripture. Number 12, parentally engaged. Man, we need to be training our children and we need to teach our children to train their children. Number 13, and again, I'm not covering these, I'm just typing them in. Number 13, humbly realistic. And it really, you could put here, humbly realistic about yourself. Because the danger is there of pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We need to teach our young men to be confident, but to be humble and understand that they are sinners dependent upon God and the danger of what pride can do. And then outwardly righteous, the importance of having a good testimony, not just to believers, but to everybody. So those are the last four. It's a good list. It's probably not an exhaustive list, but those are the ones that God inspired Paul to write for for pastors, and there's not one here that doesn't apply to men in general. And you could probably stretch it out some and say to ladies too. Okay? To many, if not most of these. God definitely has His list for what it means to be a biblical, a godly man. And that's what I challenge each of you men today to be that way. And I'm thankful that you're here and you're pursuing that. I'm thankful that God is gracious and good. I hate preaching these sermons because I'm a man that has to wrestle with each one of these myself, right? I would rather sit and listen to a sermon of these rather than preach it. And I want to encourage you men to walk with God and pursue these things and encourage one another and to train your sons and those that aren't married yet, put that on there, on, you know, as far as I'm intending to train my sons to be men of God. And if as you have influence or grandkids or whatever, all of that is part of that. So let me just read the list. God desires men to be morally pure, mentally alert, wisely thoughtful, properly disciplined, kindly mannered, actively teaching, self-controlled, gently worded, calmly responsive, financially sound, domestically responsible, parentally engaged, humbly realistic, and outwardly righteous. I'm just going to pray and we'll close with that and then we'll go into the chapel and have a time of fellowship before we start our Sunday school. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, again, I thank You for Your graciousness in my life. Lord, each one of these has been areas that I have, as a man, wrestled with. And each day I have the opportunity to wrestle with them again. Thank You for Your wonderful Word and Your great teaching and Your indwelling Holy Spirit that helps me and all men here to be able to live an overcoming life in the midst of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help me to be a man of God. Help each man here to be a man of God as You define it. And may we, Lord, set our face toward You instead of going with the flow of the world. Lord, may we as men raise up godly men as we train the young men that we have influence over, even if it's just young men that we come across in the church. Maybe our own sons help us to be the influence that we need to be, the example we need to be before them. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.